In this commitment season, we have been looking at what we're calling the disciplines of joy. And both of those two big words need unpacking. By joy, we're talking about something different from happiness. Happiness is an emotion dependent upon our circumstances. Joy is something which God creates in us. It is an assurance of his presence, an assurance of his love. It is a confidence in the future God has prepared for us. It is a peace out of which we face all things. And that is truly only something God can give to us. But God has also given us what we're calling disciplines of joy, meaning things that God calls his people to do that open up pathways within our heads and hearts through which God can enter in and establish us in that joy. This morning, the two disciplines we're looking at are fellowship and service. And our first scripture comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Let us hear the word of God. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Excuse me. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And then from Paul's letter to the Galatians, the sixth chapter, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. No Christian is an only child. Eugene Peterson wrote that, and I have had that phrase in my head for this entire week. No Christian is an only child. I mean, it is, first of all, just simply a statement of a biblical truth that from the very moment we become a Christian, we also become a member of the church. I mean, that's true even if we never let our name be put on a roll or even if we absent ourselves from the worship and work of a local congregation. It's still true. Our membership in Christ's church is simply an inescapable corollary of our belonging to Jesus. We can no more be a Christian and not be a member of Christ's church than we can be a person and not have come from some sort of family. We don't get to have Christ without also gaining brothers and sisters in Christ. No Christian is an only child. And so the question is not, am I going to be a part of the community of faith, but rather, how am I going to live in the community of faith? And some Christians do choose, as we have said, and as it were, simply to run away from home. Maybe showing up again on Christmas and Easter and weddings and funerals, but otherwise keeping as far from the community of faith as they can. And in my experience, absent members of the community have all sorts of reasons, all sorts of excuses. The church is full of hypocrites. That one's never worked for me because I've been out in the world and there's just as many hypocrites out there. So why not be with these hypocrites? Or things like it's our only day to sleep in, or the one that's horrible in this age. There's a soccer, basketball, volleyball, baseball, racquetball, pickleball tournament. I've heard them all. Biblically speaking, you just have to understand this. None of these are worth a hoot in Jesus' eyes. There is no reason that will satisfy the Christ who has placed us in his family and who expects his children to be present and active in his family. Those who absent themselves may well want to consider that fact a whole lot more carefully and their priorities a whole lot more faithfully. But it's more than that. It's not just the preacher yelling about church Sunday. It's more than that. No Christian is an only child. It's not just that absenting ourselves from the family of faith is wrong. It's that it's also Well, it's just such a sad thing to do. And in so many ways, such a foolish thing to do. Because life is hard, isn't it? And the life of faith is even harder. And to try to go it alone is to miss out on the second great biblical truth about Christ's church, which is that it is one of the greatest blessings and helps that Christ imparts to his children. Life is hard. The life of faith is even harder, and to undertake it on our own, apart from the family of faith, it's to make ourselves vulnerable and to render ourselves lonely. And it makes both life and faith much harder to enjoy. Christ draws us together into his family, the church, because here we are not alone. Here our vulnerability is now shielded by our communion together. Here we find resources and strength and support for life and for faith, which we could never muster up solely on our own. And that's the point of what our passage from Ecclesiastes is talking about. Let me read it to you again, but this time from Eugene Peterson's Contemporary Translation. I turned my head and saw yet another wisp of smoke on its way to nothingness. A solitary person, completely alone. No children, no family, no friends, yet working obsessively late into the night, greedy for more and more and never bothering to ask, why am I working like a dog and never having any fun? And who cares? More smoke and a bad business. It's better to have a partner than go it alone. Share the work, share the wealth. And if one falls down, the other helps. But if there is no one to help, that's tough. Two in a bed warm each other. Alone, you shiver all night. By yourself, you're unprotected. With a friend, you can face the worst. Can you round up a third? A three-stranded rope isn't easily snapped. Three-stranded rope isn't easily snapped. I love that. That's the deeper meaning of the truth that no Christian is an only child. That's the true blessing Christ imparts to us through our participation in the disciplines of fellowship and service. Here in the ordinary workings of ordinary church, Christ opens up for us this extraordinary blessing, this extraordinary pathway into joy. So, how do we practice these disciplines of joy, this gift and work of fellowship and service within the church? Well, we turn to Paul because Paul has a whole lot to say about just this question. Next to Jesus, church is Paul's favorite subject. And this one verse, I think, from his letter to the Galatians sums up much of what he says very well. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. That image is just so rich. Bear one another's burdens. That's how we live out the disciplines of fellowship and service in the family of faith in which no Christian is an only child. Bear one another's burdens. In our Presbyterian Constitution, there's actually a very helpful unpacking of that instruction in a list of the six great ends of the church. It's the list of the six things Christ calls his church to be and to do. And one of the six is this one, the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God. That's bear one another's burdens. The shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God. Here in Christ's church, we bear one another's burdens by providing shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship. Take the first of the three, shelter. Church provides shelter for its children because of the fact that life is hard and faith is even harder, as well as out of that great truth that Christ is always merciful and kind. And so we take care of each other in the church. We look out for one another in the church. We take care of our brothers and sisters in this family Jesus has made, and we help one another to withstand when life does turn hard. The Episcopalian preacher Barbara Brown Taylor tells a story that an elderly woman in her congregation told her, and it's a nice picture of what we're talking about. This woman tells of a summer day in her childhood when she and several of her friends decided to climb Mount Washington in the White Mountains of New Hampshire. And she said they ended up going too far and staying too long. That beautiful sunset that they were enjoying before they knew it turned into a dusk that was so foggy that they literally couldn't see their hands in front of their faces. And no one had a flashlight because flashlights had not yet been invented at this time. And no one was really sure how to get back down the mountain safely. So they made a pact. They agreed that they would all hold hands and that they would not, under any circumstances, let go of one another. And that's how they made it down the mountain, one step at a time, carefully picking their way, holding on to one another for dear life. And Taylor writes that her friend said, "Sometimes all I knew or could see of the world was the hand ahead of me and the one behind me. Sometimes my arms ached so badly I thought I would cry out loud, but that's how we made it. We found our way home by holding on to one another." We found our way home by holding on to one another. That's the shelter of the family of God. When the way is hard, when the future is dark, when the pain or the grief or the fear or the suffering or the sorrow or the confusion is unbearable, we come along alongside one another, and we join hands and we bear it together. We hold on to one another. We shelter one another. We get one another through the storm, that three-stranded rope that will not break. Sometimes it's as simple as a hug before church, or sometimes it's a casserole left at the door. Sometimes it's a friendly ear or a shoulder to cry on. Sometimes it's just simply knowing that there's someone who cares about what we're going through and who is praying for us. That there's someone who would drop everything and come, should we call. Here in Christ's church, in the family Jesus has made, we bear one another's burdens. We practice the discipline of fellowship and service by sheltering one another through the storm. The second one, bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. Here in the family that Christ has made, among our brothers and sisters in this family, we also practice that discipline of fellowship and service by nurturing one another, says the Book of Order. Nurturing one another. It means that we help one another grow up in our faith and in our devotion. We learn from one another what the Christian life looks like. We encourage and challenge and correct one another as we seek to put that life into practice in our daily living. We pray together and we worship together and we open God's Word together. We work and serve together. And that's how we grow up in Jesus together. I mean, I don't know how you could do this on your own. How could you ever grow up in Christ in faith and in discipleship if you don't have anybody to help you, to keep account for you, to encourage you? And if we didn't have saints among us, as we do in this congregation, those who have lived this faith well and show us what Christian maturity looks like and show us also that it can be indeed attained, if we didn't have that, how would we ever mature in Christ? Again, just a simple little story. This is a story Ron Sider, an evangelical writer, tells. He was participating in a men's study group in his church. Had been so for many years. So this group had formed a good bond. And he tells a story that he had been out shopping for a winter coat one day. And he found a great one at a thrift store for $25. But when the clerk rang it up, it turned into an even bigger bargain. The clerk missed a zero, $2.50. Insider saw the error, kept his mouth shut, and walked out with a real bargain of a coat. But his conscience would not turn loose of this. It tormented him. And finally, he decided that he needed to confess what he had done to his study group. So he said to the group, "I have something very important I need to confess to you all." And he told about paying $2.50 instead of $25. They were expecting something a whole lot bigger, and they just laughed at him at first. But then they insisted that he had to make this right. that he needed to go back to that store and make it right. And Sider agreed to do so, but he asked his brothers in this group to please hold him accountable at the next meeting to make sure he did this. And he did go back and make it right, but he says he couldn't help wonder what he might have done if he had not gone to his brothers in Christ and had them hold him to account. And then he goes on to say that, yes, this is such a small thing, but that if such small daily decisions are our characters formed and our discipleship lived out and tested. And so to be the family of Christ means we nurture and help one another in learning how to make right choices and in learning how to rectify bad choices. We together move forward on that right path of Christian discipleship in a fallen world. And Sider ends by saying this. He says that people who have learned over months and years to love and trust each other can help us follow Jesus, even in the most momentous things. They are, in fact, a great place to discuss family budgets, charitable donations, the joys and struggles of parenting and marriage, the tough temptations of sex and money, and the big decisions about vocation. And I am absolutely convinced that God will dramatically transform any local congregation that does this together. In the household of faith, Christ's family, Christ gives us to one another so that we might nurture one another in this life of faith, that together we grow up into mature discipleship. The third one, bear one another's burden, so fulfill the law of Christ. Here in Christ's family, we do this also by maintaining spiritual fellowship, says the Book of Order. Spiritual fellowship. Again, another lovely phrase. And what it means, first of all, is exactly what it sounds like. Spiritual fellowship. It means we enjoy each other. We laugh and love together as Christ's family. It's the stuff of Wonderful Wednesday, conversations around the table. It's the greetings in the glass hallway, the smiles across the sanctuary. It's youth fellowship. It's the Amazing Grace. It's the choir. It's definitely the choir. It's having fun together on the farm this afternoon. It's just simply the genuine pleasure and joy and friendship and fellowship that we find here among our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this church does that awfully well. But it runs even deeper than that, this maintaining of spiritual fellowship in Christ's family. It's not just enjoying each other, it's also committing to these relationships long term. It's how we hold on to one another. It's how we learn how to keep our promises. Like every time we baptize a baby, we promise we are going to raise this child in the faith and help mom and dad along the way. Keep our promises. It's how we prevent one another from falling away from the fellowship. Gordon Atkinson, who's a Baptist pastor in San Antonio, tells this great story. Again, just a little illustration. He tells about first the long struggle of two members of his church, Stan and Carol, their long struggle in conceiving a child. After many years and many tears, finally they did conceive, and soon baby Elliot was born. And Elliot was the whole church's miracle baby because it was a small church, so all this whole story was pretty well known to everybody. In fact, the first time that Carol and Stan brought baby Elliot to worship, the service was 20 minutes late getting started because baby Elliot had to be held by a whole congregation full of grandmothers and grandfathers and aunts and uncles. Atkinson comments saying that baby Elliot was being passed around those pews like an offering plate, which this was a Baptist church, means he was really saying something when he said that. Well, a couple of years later, a young couple named Jennifer and David Kramer started coming to the church, and they had a 3-year-old son named David Jr. And the Kramers were very young. They were barely 20, and clearly they were struggling with life and with the demands of parenthood. So the congregation did what good congregations always do. They welcomed them right in, and they immediately took to helping them however they could. And then one Wednesday night church supper, it happened. Everyone was in the fellowship hall eating when suddenly terrible screams were heard coming from the children's nursery. Little Elliot, the child's miracle baby, was screaming in pain. And there were marks on his back where David Jr. had bit him. And David and Jennifer came running around the corner, immediately saw what had happened. And Jennifer just ran out of the church crying hysterically, "Oh my God, not again." Because apparently it had happened before. The Kramers would join a church, begin to settle in, and then David Jr. would bite another child, and they would have to leave in embarrassment and in shame. And David picked up his son and just apologized over and over again as he backed his way out to find his wife in the parking lot. But as they were about to get into the truck, the door of the church banged open, and out rushed Elliot's mother, Carol. The Kramers saw her coming. Jennifer started sobbing all over again. "I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry." And Carol didn't say anything at first. Then she put her left hand on Jennifer's shoulder and her right hand under her chin. She lifted Jennifer's face and spoke in a very soft but firm voice, "Stop. Listen to me," she said. "Elliot's going to be fine. He will heal and he will get over this. I'm not worried about Elliot. Do you know what does worry me?" Jennifer shook her head, tears streaming down her cheeks. "I'm worried that you and David will be so embarrassed about this that you will never come back to our church. And that's the only thing that worries me. We've come to love your family. And you need to be here with us. You need church. And I want you to promise me that you'll come back next Sunday." And Jennifer didn't answer. She just melted into Carol's arms, sobbing. Atkinson says they stayed like that for a long time, two mothers holding each other in the parking lot. And he says, "I watched and had the strangest impulse to take off my shoes." That's the deeper meaning of maintaining the spiritual fellowship of the church. It's how we hold on to each other. How we sometimes just put up with one another. It's how we love and forgive one another. It's how we stay together, come what may. That three-stranded rope Christ has made of us. This bearing of burdens he has commanded of us. This Christ-given discipline of fellowship in which we learn how to serve one another. In this family of faith, we indeed find a God-ordained, God-blessed pathway into joy. Because no Christian is ever an only child. Amen.